Now we'll turn from such things to the Word of God, and I want us tonight to study together a little a family of faith. We saw in our last study a couple, husband and wife, their faith working together, complementing each other, and thus producing of that which was to the glory of God. That's the way it should be in our families. And thank God for the families here at Sun Hills Chapel, where so many of the husbands and wives are working together as one to please God and to live a life and maintain a home that's to the glory of God. We thank God for our families here. And let's pray for those, continue to pray for those who do not have saved partners. Some of our faithful sisters here still have unsaved husbands, and vice versa. Let's pray for them. Continue to pray for them, because it means so very much. Now, we saw that in Abraham and Sarah. Now, we're going to look at a whole family. Three generations. And we'll begin our reading at verse 13, Hebrews 11:13. These all died in faith. Now, I believe that refers to Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, that having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. I think that's a lovely compliment on a family. A family, as I said, of three generations. Now, we've looked at the faith of Abraham. We saw it was a faith that separated him. Separated him from much that the natural heart would hold dear and would want to cling to. But that faith that separated him made him a sojourner. Then we saw the faith of his wife Sarah, that it was not enough for her to be married to a man of faith. She had a role to fill herself. And her faith was that which strengthened her, so that she was able to produce seed when it was quite impossible according to the course of nature. We saw that Abraham's faith was particularly in view of the fact that God was faithful, that he would do that he was able to do. Abraham's faith particularly grasped the fact that God was able to do what he promised. Sarah's faith particularly grasped the fact that God was faithful and he would do it. And you can see how the two complemented each other. Abraham says, God's able to do it, Sarah. And Sarah said, yes, Abraham, and God is faithful and he will do it. Now, when you get that kind of faith working together, something's going to happen. Now we see the family. And we notice, first of all, that which is drawn attention to is their death, which might seem rather strange. We are studying the life of faith. But reference is made here in connection with this believing family to their death. These all died in faith. Now, I think that means a little more than that they died believing. That's good. To die in one's sins is terrible. Because our Lord said, if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Where I am, ye cannot come. So to die in unbelief is to be separated from Christ and from God forever. To die in faith is to be with Christ and God forever. So that it's very important for a person to die in faith. But I don't think that is what is emphasized here, because it's explained what the Spirit of God is saying here. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. Now, that doesn't mean the promises hadn't been made to them. They had. That's been the point of all that we studied regarding Abraham and Sarah. God gave them these promises regarding their seed. But they hadn't received the fulfillment of it, you see? And so when it says they died in faith, is reminding us that they went down to their grave still believing God was going to fulfill his promise, although it hadn't been fulfilled yet. Now, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. We like to see God fulfilling his promises, don't we? We pray for our children, as we certainly should. And what a joy it is to see them saved. We pray for our grandchildren. And what a joy it is when we see them saved. But you see, many a godly father and mother has had to die without seeing their children saved. Does that mean their children won't be saved? Not necessarily. Many a child of Christian parents has been saved after their parents went home to be with the Lord. Now that's what you've got here, you see. God gave them promises. Some of them were fulfilled. The promises connected with Isaac certainly were fulfilled. But God gave to this couple certain promises that were not fulfilled during their lifetime. God promised to Abraham all the land of Palestine. And you remember that we notice when he died, all that he had of Palestine as his own possession was what he had bought as a burying place for Sarah, the cave of Machpelah, which he had bought and paid for himself. That's all he possessed. And yet God had promised him the whole thing. But you see, he died in faith, not having received the promises. That is, not having received the fulfillment of them. But, what does it say? Having seen them afar off. That is, having looked ahead by faith and seen the fulfillment of them in the future. And it says three things about them. They're persuaded of them, they embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So although God hadn't given to this family the fulfillment of that promise, now you can just imagine Abraham as a father, I'm sure he would communicate to his son Isaac the promise that God was going to give them all that land. And I'm just as sure that Isaac, being a normal boy, would often say as a boy to his father, but Daddy, look, if we own all this, Why do we have to live in this tent? Why do we have to keep on moving? Why did you pay for that place to bury Mother in? If we own it all, why don't we have it, Father? He must have asked that. And then when Jacob came along, and if my computations are correct, when Abraham died, Jacob would be about 15 years of age. That is why you read in verse 9 that Abraham dwelt in that land with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. There's his son, Isaac. There's his grandson, Jacob, growing up, coming up through boyhood into early teenhood. And as I say, according to my computations, he would be about 15 years of age when Abraham, his grandfather, died. And so here's this family. I think it's a very strengthening, encouraging sight. Here's this family. Father, mother, son, grandson. And they're living in a land that God had promised to give them. They don't have it yet. They live and they die, and still God hasn't fulfilled his promise to them. But how do they die? Do they die in doubt? Well, I thought that's what God's promise meant. I thought God would fulfill his promise. No. They died in faith, believing that if God hadn't fulfilled his promise yet, he would in the future. It says they were persuaded. They were firmly convinced that God had meant what he said, he'd do what he said, and when his time came, I think we can learn a lot from that. It seems to be a real victory of faith if you and I can pray for something and get the answer immediately. Now, I emphasize that seems to be a great victory of faith. But I believe it's a greater victory when we can pray for something, we can believe God's going to do it, and we can wait until his time. You remember in the 6th chapter of Hebrews, we're told to be followers of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, faith believes God will do it. Patience waits for God's time to do it. Personally, I have more difficulty with the patience than with the faith. I can believe God's going to do it, but I get in a hurry now and then. And I try to get the Almighty in a hurry, and you know, he just won't be hurried. He's going to do it in his time. And so, some of us may have to come to the end of life with a lot of our prayers unanswered. Does that mean they won't be answered? Not necessarily. You and I can die in faith. If I'm convinced God has given me a promise regarding me and regarding my family, I want, by the grace of God, to die believing God's going to keep that promise. I remember an unmarried person who visited my wife when she was in the hospital with our first child. And that person very frankly confessed that they were afraid to have children lest that child should die and go to hell. I shall never forget my wife. She looked at that person and she said, God's never going to give me a child that'll go to hell. Now that is faith that God honors. God gives us our children for him. They may wander, but if you and I mark out a path of faith that they can see, they'll eventually follow that path. I'm convinced of that. That, I believe, is why we have in verse 9, Isaac and Jacob, as it were, are not on the scene yet. We'll read about their faith later on. But in speaking about Abraham's faith, dwelling in that land that God had promised to him, content to sojourn there in a tabernacle and wait for God's time, it says he did that with his son and his grandson. And I believe that that is why later on you'll find the same faith in both Isaac and Jacob. Now, I know it comes out in a different way in both of them, because God has lessons for us to learn from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And we will see the particular lessons in the life of faith of each one of them. But here's a family. Here's a man of faith. Oh, that God might make us more like Abraham. Here's a man who manifests a faith that enables him to live as a stranger and a pilgrim in the land that God had promised him, and he's able to live a life that impresses his son to do the same thing, and impresses his grandson to do the same thing. Isn't that something for us to envy? Isn't that something for us to emulate? And you see, it isn't talking about what Abraham said. It's talking about what Abraham did. And the greatest impression that you and I make on our families, as well as on others, is in what we do. Just living a life of faith in God. Trusting him. I'm not going to. But I believe for the glory of God, I could digress right now, and I could spend much more than the rest of the time in telling you of wonderful times in which God has stepped in and has honored our weak, faltering faith many and many and many a time. When I look back on life now and think of those instances, it just causes my heart to overflow in praise and gratitude to a faithful God. For I know enough about myself to know that my faith was just wavering all the time. But God wasn't wavering. And so we have here their death. Not only that, we have their declaration. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Abraham, somebody told me that your God said that all this land was going to belong to you. That's right. Well, how come you just have a tent and a burying ground? Because I'm a stranger here. But I'm more than a stranger, I'm a pilgrim. What do you mean by that? I'm on my way to a better land. So it says, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. He was in the country that God had promised to give him. And God did give it to his seed, and God will give it to him. And they'll possess it again fully. They don't yet possess it fully, but they will. But nevertheless, although he had been promised a country, yet he with his son and his grandson, by their life and walk of faith, are saying they're seeking a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they had come out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. They could have gone back. Abraham, when famine came and testing came, he could have gone back to the land of Chaldeans, where he came from. He never did. Now he failed, and he went down to Egypt. Isaac failed. He went down to Egypt to remind us that no matter how strong our faith is, we can't depend on our faith. We can fail, even though it's strong faith. And if we fail, maybe our son will fail in the same way as we did. Abraham went down. His son Isaac went down. But they never went back again. You see, the child of God can fail, but he can never go back to where he was when God saved him. You and I can stumble and falter and fail and fall, but thank God we can never go back in our sins. I got a letter the other day. And in that letter, the writer reminded me that years ago, I had answered a question. He said to me, when both of us were much younger in Christ than we are now, he said to me, "Harold, where can a Christian go after they're saved?" I said, "Anywhere but to hell." Tragically, a Christian can go anywhere. He shouldn't, but he can. But he can't go to hell. Just can't do it. And so these ones never returned. There's never an inkling in the life of Abraham or Isaac or Jacob that they ever wanted to go back to Ur of the Chaldees. Did you ever meet a Christian who said they wanted to go back to where they were when God saved them? I never have. I think I've met Christians in all kinds of conditions spiritually, but I never met one who said, "I wish I were like I was before I was saved." Oh, no. No, no. As a good friend of mine, home now with the Lord, used to say, "I'm happier now that I'm saved when I'm not happy than I used to be before I was saved when I was happy." Well, there's a whole lot to that, if you just think it through. But now it says, and truly, if they had been mindful of the country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country. They have declared that they are strangers and pilgrims. If Abraham had lived today, I suppose you'd have heard him humming as he went around the tent, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." Now, I'm sure he didn't sing that because it hadn't been written. I think he would have if he'd had his tent pitched in the 20th century. That's the thought, you see. That's their declaration. Now, is my life declaring that I'm a stranger and a pilgrim? If it isn't, there's something lacking in my life of faith. But not only that, here's their desire. They desire a better country. That is, a heavenly. Now, Canaan was a good country. When you see what has been wrought even today by irrigation, since the Jews took over, since the Israelis took over, the Arabs, after centuries, had the land of Palestine practically as a wilderness. And since the Israelis have taken over, it's becoming the breadbasket of the Middle East, and eventually will have a lot to do with feeding Europe. You go down around Beersheba. I have seen pictures taken by my friends. My good friend Robert Thompson offered to give me some of his pictures to make up for the ones that I didn't have because, as I've told you, I didn't load my camera right. I looked at those. And I said, Robert, I appreciate your kindness, but those pictures are no use to me. He said, why not? I said, it doesn't look like that at all now. You see that path across there? Yes. That's a paved highway now. You see that desert there, Robert? Yes. I remember it well. That's a wheat field now. And they're getting 3 and 4 crops at least out of the land there through irrigation. They're going to get more in the coming day. That's why it's described as a land flowing with milk and honey. And we're told in the millennial kingdom that the sower is going to overtake the reaper. That is before they can get one crop reaped. Why, the tractors will be turning the soil again to get the next crop in. And the sowers will be saying, get out of the way, you reapers. We've got to get the seed in to have another crop. But although it was such a good land, they desired a better land. What's the lesson for us? The very best of earth cannot compare with what we've got on ahead. And so, if Abraham, his son, his grandson, could turn away from that lovely land, and remember it was fertile land, and if they could desire a better, a heavenly country, how much more should we? So we need, brethren and sisters, to keep our eyes on what's ahead. Thank God it's better on before. And no matter how good, to use that term in its best sense, no matter how good our portion might be on earth, it's as nothing compared to what lies ahead. Now let's keep our eyes on that. Let's have our desire, not desiring to get all we can of this, but desiring that better country that lies ahead. And as a result, Abraham, his son and his grandson, have a wonderful destiny ahead of them. Was it saying? If they'd been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to return, but now they desire a better country that isn't heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will have a share in that city that you read of in Revelation 21. It speaks of the foundation of the gates as having the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. They will not be part of the bride. They will not have that unique position the church will have. But they'll have a share in that city. And I'm fully persuaded that that city is the place that our Lord spoke of in John 14. He said, in my Father's house are many abodes. I go to prepare a place for you. And that specially prepared place is the New Jerusalem that will be the eternal habitation of the church. But the men of faith and the women of faith of the Old Testament will have a share in them, because being raised from the dead, they will have glorified bodies during the millennial reign of Christ. May I just close with that, calling your attention to that, to me, remarkable expression, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Have you sometimes, when you're surrounded by the unsaved, felt a little ashamed of the Lord? Now, if you're honest, you'll admit that you are. If you were pinned down to it, and it was asked you point blank, are you a believer in Christ? I believe every one of you would say, yes, even though it cost your life. But nevertheless, there have been times when every one of us have been a little ashamed to speak out for Christ. But isn't it amazing that if you and I live a life of faith, God will not be ashamed of us? I think God must be awfully ashamed of me sometimes. If he isn't, I'm amazed. But if we live a life of faith, God is not ashamed to be called their God. So what do you have all through the Old Testament? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. The God of eternity associates himself with those three men. They failed because they were just men. But God takes as one of his titles the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. What an honor. Now, for one second, and I hesitate even to express it, but if for one second I were to imagine that God at some point in eternity would speak of himself as the God of Mackay, I'd be overcome. Think of it. God is not ashamed to be called their God. It's not speaking of their exploits. It's speaking about their life of faith. Brethren and sisters, we can all emulate Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob. Yes, we'll fail. We'll fall short. We'll be ashamed of ourselves many a time. But there's no reason at all why we can't walk a life of faith that will be to the glory of God and will mark out a path that our sons and our grandsons and our great-grandsons will walk in after us to the glory of God. I believe that's the greatest success that can come to any family, is if generation after generation they live for God. That is a greater success than accumulating all the wealth of the world. Shall we pray? Father, bless thy precious word and help us in all of our weakness, our waywardness, our wanderings. Help us, blessed Father, to live a life of faith in thee, that we may leave behind us, each one of us, a pathway that others may be able to walk in that will be to the glory of God. May thy blessing rest upon us as we separate, praying a rich blessing on all who could not be with us tonight, in our Savior's worthy name. Amen.